do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. I want to review up front, and I figured why not turn the passages while we're reviewing. And if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you can find anything. So that's where we're going to go. Matthew 5:14. So let's begin with prayer as we always do. Just again as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. If you're dealing with any sinful issues, please also lay that aside and trust in God's grace and concentrate upon His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all you have blessed us with, for your tremendous grace, mercy, and all manifested in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf. We thank you so much for all that you have done on our behalf and for your fathership, for your leadership, for your grace, for your understanding, for your patience. And as we look into your word, Father, we ask again that you guide us, each of us individually, so that we may know for each of our lives what it is that you would like us to understand during this lesson. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we conclude the doctrine of stewardship that we have begun tonight and get back to Ruth. So far in our doctrine of stewardship, we have seen Jesus as the master in the parable of the master who went to the wedding feast, and that he has left his disciples as the servants of the ministry. The ministry that would be occurring now in the church age. By the time when he was giving that parable in Luke chapter 12, it had become very clear, though also prophesied, that Israel would reject the Messiah. The leadership rejected the Messiah. He pronounced a curse on them, an unpardonable sin, in which when he healed when he cast a demon out of the man who couldn't speak, the dumb man who couldn't speak, right, and cast out that demon, they had no choice but to either proclaim him as the Messiah or come up with another explanation for how he could do that. It was very clear in Israel, known to them, that no one could cast out such a demon besides the Messiah. And so all they could come up with is that he had cast out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. And so in that, when they went that far, that's the signal. You see a big change in his ministry. And he says to them, They ask him right after that for another sign, like a sign from heaven. And he says, I will no longer give a sign to this nation. And it's not that he stopped doing miracles, but he stopped showing miracles to Israel as a nation because they had rejected their Messiah. And he turns to the disciples and now calls them the servants who are going to have to take care of things while he's away. So while he's at the right hand of God, those of us who are disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but all of us who are, we're all called to be disciples. We are to be stewards of what he has given us. We're to take care of it. We're to be diligent with it. And we're to be watchful and alert. And so, as he is away at the right hand of God, as he says in the parable, I can return at any time. And that just, it reveals to us that every day, night, morning, noon, and night, that we are stewards of God's gifts and what we have. Our ministry, the gifts that he has given us, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, what we are as new creatures, all of it. And the plan that you have, your predestination and election, that you are in charge of taking care of it. And being entrusted with it. So servants are to be diligent and watchful until he returns. The faithful steward will be given, as we saw also in the parable, it says it'll be given many more responsibilities. If he's a good steward, he's going to be given much. So look at Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, and that's us. That's for all of us. And I always say this as a reminder. You're not. He doesn't say, I gave you the light. He didn't say, you have the light. He said, you are the light. You are it. While I'm gone. He said in John 8, I am the light of the world. So how can he be the light of the world and we be the light of the world? Because he indwells us. Because he's in us and we're in him. And because we have that status as stewards, this amazing position and status as those who are in him, that we are the light of the world. And, you know, a light cannot be, it's nonsensical to put a basket over it. See, so if I don't live in my stewardship, if I don't live in the plan of God, therefore I'm refusing to let that river of living water flow through me to be that light to the world, and basically I'm hiding what I am. And if I'm doing that, that's as makes as much sense as someone lighting a lamp and then putting a cover over it. As he says, a city on a hill, it's seen for miles, and you can't hide it. Then we saw Paul describe the stewardship of the church age of the believer, really our main passage in 1 Corinthians 9. The stewardship of the church age believer is necessary, a necessary compulsion pressing down upon him. We didn't choose it. We didn't create it. We didn't volunteer to God that we would do this for him. We didn't apply for it. It was pressed upon us. And as believers, it is always pressing down on us. This is, for every believer, the inner workings of a believer, the only one I know is mine, right? So that's the only one I can speak of, and I'm not to be up here speaking of myself. But there is, as the scripture would state, if we go astray, there's discipline. There's a leading of the Holy Spirit who, you know, if there's one lost sheep or one even straying sheep, he's going to go get them. So there's in every believer, no matter how much they either are ignorant of the plan of God or ignore the plan of God, the Spirit within them is constantly convicting. And there's this nagging, pressing, you know, I'm either ignorant, I don't know, and people, it doesn't mean that it forces them to do it, obviously, but there's this pull, like a gravitational pull of the divine seed within. And for us who are positive, if you are a positive believer and you love the plan of God for your life, it's, you know, very seldom, it is probably unfortunate, but it's very seldom that we say to ourselves, wow, I'm doing really awesome in the spiritual life. Right? We're quite hard on ourselves. And maybe that's a good thing and maybe it's not in certain aspects, but we are to be content. But in a way, you know, we're always pressing forward. Am I satisfied with where I am now? You know, and we should be. We should be content, but it doesn't mean that I'm not going to keep striving and reaching and groping and learning and growing. And so why is that? You know, why is there that push in me to know more, to be more loving, to be more faithful, to be stronger, to have more courage? Where does that all come from? And that's the divine seed within you. There's a compulsory calling that is pressing down on each of us. But we also learn from Paul in other passages that the stewardship, though compulsory, can only be done voluntarily. And for God, whereas with man, anything, you know, the things with God, are often paradoxical. It seems like there's like a position and an experience. I'm righteous or I'm sanctified, but I'm not behaving sanctified, so I'm sanctified and I'm not. It seems to be paradoxes, but with God they're not paradoxes. With man they are. The fact that it's compulsory means that there's no other way for us to live. It's voluntary in that I must choose it. And where do I find my reward when I really do freely choose it? I want it. I want it more than anything. And not because I'm trying to earn stuff, and that would mean I want the stuff. If I think the plan of God is a vehicle for me to get other stuff, then it's that stuff that I want. When I truly love the plan of God, when you're like the Apostle Paul, says, woe is me if I don't do what God has called me to do. Then that is, as the New Testament reveals to us for the steward, absolute, total fulfillment. A fulfilled life. A full life. A life that is, I have everything I need, thank you very much. And that's true contentment. So it is voluntary in that we as good stewards must choose and love our responsibilities and the works. Go to Matthew 6:24. And I'm just going to use in passages here from Jesus' magnificent teaching this particular morning when he taught this. He said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, meaning wealth. So, the lust of the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Mammon would be the thing that my eyes want or that my flesh wants. It would represent that which is earthly, temporal, and which the flesh lusts after in everybody. We all have this. We all have a flesh, and that flesh is lust after these things. But our flesh has been crucified, and that's our advantage. The advantage that we have over it is the fact that we know by position, by the finished work of Christ, that we are in union with him in his death as well as in his life. And so our flesh has been crucified and buried. And so it is compulsory because I can't say, God, can I do, part-time your stewardship and part-time my stewardship? What I want, my will, my way. Can I, find a common ground here? Can I do both? And he's very clear that you cannot. If you try it, you're going to eventually hate one of your masters and love the other. And that's always going to be the case. Then we saw the Lord point out that mankind, including Israel's leadership and people during his earthly ministry, they rejected him, was often convinced that they had other compulsory things to do that superseded God's invitation. The result was that others would be invited, and that was the parable of the dinner feast, or the dinner party. Go to Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How simple. And after he, right there, he says, don't be concerned for tomorrow. Don't be worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do I have to put the plan of God on hold so I need to go take care of earthly things? Absolutely not. Is there anything in my life concerning my earnings or my family or any of the responsibilities that I have that are legit earthly? Is any one of them qualify superseding the plan of God at any time? And the answer is no. In fact, when I walk in the plan of God, I will be the best that I can be at all of those things. And if I say, well, you know, I say like, you know, I can't be in the plan of God and do a service that I've been called to do and have like this second job or this third job or do this other thing. Or I can't get as rich as I want to. That means it's not a part of the plan of God for you. If I say, well, you know, it is my desire to get such and such, whatever level of richness or wealth or power or promotion. And if that interferes with the plan of God, that's not a part of the plan of God. So then I have a conundrum. I have a thing there where I have to choose. And Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes so simply, I'm at a crossroads, I can go left or right. Seek first his kingdom. The promise is you'll be just fine. Everything that you need. Maybe not everything that you want, but everything you need. Then we saw that Paul was taught by God in 2 Corinthians, where we started last night. Paul was taught by God how to be well content with the compulsions that were put upon him that were unpleasant. They caused him pain. And he said, I am well content with them. But he had to learn that. At first, Paul asked that such things be removed from his life. But God answered him negatively. And then God had reminded him what he had taught Paul already multiple times, that the grace of God was enough. My grace is sufficient. So what I have given you, what you have eternally. See, the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12, whatever that may be, does not interfere with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't interfere with the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't interfere with anything that God has blessed me with. What it can interfere with is my willingness, my optimism. It can interfere with my faith. And in Paul's case, we kind of read between the lines there and see that if he entreated God to take the thorn from him, Paul had concluded that doing what he was called to do for God would be better done if the thorn wasn't there. And so really what Paul is doing in that case is offering to God a plan that God did not give him. God's plan was plus thorn. Paul's plan was minus thorn. And God said no, plus thorn. And so Paul, over time, has to come to an agreement with that. Right? Hence, the compulsion, thorn, must meet with the freedom of I choose it. I'd rather it not be there. Absolutely. We're not insane. We're not lovers of pain. But we understand that it's necessary. Just like a war. I'd rather not, but it's necessary. So, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And once that answer was acceptable to Paul, he began to see that he could actually glorify God in weakness. And then Paul started to glory in his own infirmity. Like, yeah, I'd love it to be gone. But the fact that I can continue to do what I do freely out of love for God's plan, despite the fact that this thing is hindering me, is pretty cool. And glory in that. Why? I can glory in that because I see the power of God flowing through me like I've never seen it before. If the thorn was gone or the obstacle was gone, and I wouldn't see that power, but I can actually see it. As afraid as I was to take that step and to continue to trust in God's grace rather than look for a solution in some other way that the world offers, I actually see that, yeah, I'm strong when I'm weak. And that's how he closes that passage, when I'm weak and I'm strong. He then said that he took pleasure in his compulsions, even in the insults, the infirmities, the persecutions and anguish that came upon him for Christ's sake. We must, and therefore, it is clear in that passage that these are not infirmities that are because I made terrible decisions. They're for Christ's sake. They're undeserved. He realized that when such things made him weak in one way, that he found strength in another way. Through Christ who strengthens us. And that's what he said in Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He said, I have, in Philippians 4, he says, I have learned to be content in prosperity and adversity. Where did he learn that? God forced him to learn it. Now, he could have resisted and kicked and screamed and he wouldn't have learned it. But the lessons for us are compulsory. And there's no other lesson to learn, right? It's, I can resist and resist and resist the lesson and the truth of it and the understanding of it. But God's going to keep coming at you with the same lesson. I'm going to be like, well, all right, I failed this one. What other course can I take? There's one curriculum here. So, well, how many majors did I flunk out of before I finally found chemistry, right? I was in management, I think, once. No, when I first went to college, the computers were fairly new, right? When did I go to college? 1985? So computers were just kind of getting out there, and, well, I mean, the personal ones, they've been around for decades, but, yeah, I was going to be a computer programmer. Why? To make lots of money. Perfect. So I go to the University of Rhode Island, and about 8,000 cases of beer later, I flunk out. I did not become a computer programmer. See, now, if that's the plan of God, God says, sober up, become a computer programmer. I can't. Yes, you can. Thank God, God's plan is not computer programming. You know, for guys like Scott, maybe, but not us normal people. Just kidding, buddy. But God's plan for you does not, you say, oh, well, I'm flunking it. You've got to pass it. The coursework doesn't change. And God is extremely patient. So it took me 7 years to get a bachelor's degree. Right, if it takes me 20 years to get a bachelor's degree. Look at the people in the Old Testament. Jacob, my favorite, when it comes to that issue, Jacob doesn't become someone who finally gets it till he's like 100 and something years old. Seriously. He says that to Pharaoh. He has a talk with Pharaoh after he went down to Egypt. And Pharaoh says, how was your life? And he says, not good. So the years of my sojourning have been terrible. But when he got down to Egypt, his eyes finally opened. And he's an old man. So again, it's important for us to remember that these infirmities and compulsions that are a part of our stewardship are for Christ's sake. We are not talking about sin and the pain that that causes. It is not, I am sinfully weak, so I am strong. I am weak, weakened by the things that oppose me, by the infirmities, the insults, the persecutions, and the great pressure that the opposition puts upon me. And it's not sin that is the issue there. That's antinomianism. So look at Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. That's the issue. Same thing that Paul says, for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. Right, I'm in the same league as Isaiah, as Jeremiah, as Ezekiel. I'm in the same league as Samuel, as the Lord, who's the greatest prophet of all. He truly does have the office of prophet. And as they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And that is, for that we should rejoice. And we saw that Paul's stewardship took him through many miles of the Roman Empire and eventually into prison. where he discovered that imprisonment not only did not hinder the gospel, but caused it to permeate the empire even more. Why? Because people all over the empire were emboldened by Paul's imprisonment to teach the gospel despite persecution and opposition. And so we come to a conclusion about our own stewardship. You and me are not the Apostle Paul. Though none of us will have the geographical and numerical impact, I don't think I'm going to impact as many people as Paul did. I don't think I'm going to have an impact in as many geographical areas as he did. Well, you never know. We have the internet. He didn't have that. But we have to have a wonderful and important impact, because it's God working through us, just like it was through Paul. The Spirit worked through him. The Word worked through him, with him, we should really say, in fellowship with him. Again, he had a compulsion pressing down upon him of his stewardship, the plan of God for his life, and he chose it. And when you and I do the same, it has to have a magnificent impact, because it's God working. How could God working not impact magnificently? And again, it doesn't matter the numbers, whether you impacted one or, and even if you didn't know who, say, I don't think I impacted one person. You did, you impacted yourself. And I guarantee you, you've impacted many. And, it's good that we don't know. Often. Because in the Sermon on the Mount as well, I think it's right in the beginning of chapter 6, he says, you know, you're a light to the world, don't put a basket over yourself. But he also says after that, do not do your works before men to be noticed by them. Because that's not why we do what we do. The promise is that we will impact many. So it doesn't take long, as we have seen in this study. It didn't take us long, a few classes, to get to the very obvious and unavoidable truth that our plan and our stewardship is the only thing available to us. There's nothing else for us to do. If we choose something else, we're choosing nothing. We're choosing a vapor. I liken it to a dream. You know, the ones you remember, right? They're usually in the early morning, unless you get up in the middle of the night. But you have this dream, right? And mine are pretty vivid, pretty strange. My dreams are always very strange. Something very strange is going on. And I talk to people, I haven't really. Sometimes I have pastor dreams. You have pastor dreams? Like when I was a teacher, I'd have teacher dreams. You're late for class and you don't have anything and you forgot to wear your pants. I've had a few of those. I did. I've had a couple where I was naked in front of the class. They didn't seem to mind. I would. I mean, if I was them. That ain't pretty. Ain't nobody wants to see that. But in pastor dreams, it's 6:59 and I'm not here, or and a lot of things happen, and you talk to a lot of people, but then you wake up and sometimes you're in that middle place where you're like, is it real or isn't it? And then it just takes a few moments and it's not real. Our pursuit of anything else besides the plan of God is just that. It's a dream. It's not real. Say, well, I got powerful, I got rich. I became the leader of the free world. So? None of that matters for all of eternity. Zero of it matters. For trillions and trillions and trillions of years, we can't wrap our minds around eternity. But our time here on planet Earth is this tiny little minuscule part of our entire lives. And we, who are believers, live in a world of dreams. Yeah, this whole thing could be completely fake, right? This is solid, right? But so is it in dreams. I don't want to get too weird, word you out too much, but Is any of this real? I mean, it is, but is it eternal? We think of the dimensions of heaven. You know, how many, you know, what is it like to be in heaven? And all of this is going to go. But what we have, what the Lord came, when the Lord came into the world and he woke us up through him, through his death. Woke us up. And as believers, we're awake. And that's exactly what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. Awake, sleeper. Wake up. Because we can be lulled back to sleep again. And get back in the dream again. And look at the things in the dream. And lust. And desire. And God is saying to you, that's not real. But he's teaching us what is real. That's what's solid in the Word of God, is a reality of what is actually real. And your stewardship, your plan, my plan, the things that God has for us are real because they're eternal. Those things are going into eternity with us. Everything else in this earth is going nowhere. It's just temporary. It's just a dream. God's plan for us is full of meaning. The other stuff, meaningless. Terry, I have to take care of it, do I not? Right? I say, well, I don't care about earthly things, but I kind of do, right? I want a home, right? I want a nice home. I want a car. I want a nice profession. I want to be able to use my mind intellectually in what I do, right? I want to do those things, but I can do them as one who is awake. If I do those things as one of the sleepers, one of the unbelievers, or think like they do as a believer, then it's absolutely meaningless. And so, awake in this world, living as one who is awake in this world, doing the things that I have to do in this world, which, by the way, gets me around people, too, who are unwoken. And Christ has given you and me, because we are his stewards, we are also stewards of the gospel. And we have the thing that will wake them up. And so, we have, yeah. I just had my old paragraph, I just said it there. Perfect. To do whatever I want to do, outside of God's instruction, we saw in the book of Judges that in both appendices that we looked at, that it said that there was no king in Israel. So what did the people do? Do as they saw fit. They did as they pleased. How did that turn out for them? They did as they pleased. No impact. The only impact that those generations had were warnings to us, don't do this. You know, and if your impact is just a people test or an example of what not to do, it's not the kind of impact that we're looking for. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what is death? And it's actually the same word is used for when describing in the New Testament for us when we walk after the things of the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, if we set our minds on the things of the flesh, what happens? We have attained death. Nothing. Ashes. It's nothing. Death is an end or a judgment, but not for us. For the believer, death is a wonderful thing, and it is not in judgment. So God's will and plan given to each of us by grace is our only option in life. And that's very important for us as believers to get our minds wrapped around, our souls and our hearts wrapped around. And to be, you know, and it's very true that for every Christian, there's parts of the plan of God that they love and there's parts of the plan of God that they're not too thrilled about. And God is working, like Paul going to prison. He wasn't happy about that, but he found out later that it worked for the furtherance of the gospel. So once again, he could say, as I'm well content with compulsions and with insults, I'm well content with being in prison. For him. No, and each plan is different. That's why we're not told what the thorn in the flesh is. If we're told that the best way to glorify God is to go to prison, well, all the, you know, I don't know if I'd be dedicated enough, you know, but, you know, all the nutso Christians would be running into prison, saying I'm glorifying God. All the people who wanted to be ascetics and be monks, say, what's the best way to do it? Suffering, right? So they made themselves suffer. And that's not how this works. It's compulsion, compulsory by God. Hence, the ascetic is offering to God his own suffering. You're giving to God something he didn't give to you or allow you to go through. And in fact, that would deserve a reward. So go to Romans 8. Romans 8:31. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? And really, that's the entirety of chapter 8. If God is for us, who is against us? By the way, the verbs are not in that sentence. He says, he writes, if God for us, who against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And that's the example of the love of God. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So, seek ye first my kingdom and all these things shall be added to you. And here the example, if I became a man and died for you so that you could have this life, will I not also with it give you all things? I say, well, yeah, but you know, there's some things that my flesh want that you're saying I can't have. And God would say, well, yeah, those are things, sure, but they're dead. They mean nothing. The things that I want to give you have meaning, are of life, are eternal. And because you're a little finite, little flesh bag, peon, can't really think outside the box very well, you think those things are fulfilling. But God says, you're completely wrong. Because if they were, I'd give them to you. I'm a God of love. I am for you. I'm not against you. This is not some grand experiment to show the angels that I can get humans to do what I want them to. This is truly giving life that from the Garden of Eden we tossed away. And he's given not just given us that life back either. He's given us a million times more. Paul's stewardship was to be entrusted with the truth of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Paul was entrusted with something extremely important, much more important than Boaz's foreman, who was given Ruth gleaning privileges. He is to spread the truth of the new covenant in Christ's blood throughout the whole Roman Empire and then write it all down, which is an amazing calling. But every steward is entrusted with something that has meaning and purpose, or else it wouldn't be from God. And whatever that is, you know, when Paul, you know, he gets knocked off his horse, he sees the resurrected Lord, he goes blind, he goes to Damascus, Ananias gives him his sight back. And God says to Ananias, I must show him the things he must do. At the beginning of that journey, does Paul know any of it? He knows nothing. All he knows is he's got to go. And to his credit, as we read about him in the book of Acts, he never paused. Perhaps why he was chosen for that particular stewardship. He never took a vacation from it. Like, you know, when they go on their first missionary journey and John Mark says, yeah, I don't want to go any farther after Cyprus. They're like, well, let's go to Asia Minor. And he's like, I'd rather go home. See, what happened to Mark there is he said, I've had enough, I'm going to take a little break from this calling. Paul never, it seems, took a break. But point being that if the stewardship given to Paul has meaning, purpose, impact, but yet at the beginning of his journey, he didn't really know what that would be, then neither do you and I. If I'm sure you've had amazing impact already, that most of which you don't even know. Because you love God's word, you love the Lord, you love his plan. And how much more is to come? It can only get better. Right? The more, as he said about the steward, the more faithful you are, the more stuff I'm going to give you to do. It means your impact is going to be greater. It means your seeing the Lord is going to be deeper. Your faith is going to get stronger. Your contentment deeper. And so what's to come? That should excite every one of us. Colossians 1, please. The last passage in this stewardship doctrine. Colossians 1:24. So we've been entrusted with much, and we're to safeguard that. We're to take good care of it. So Paul, and this letter, if we were in Philemon for a little bit, this letter was entrusted to Onesimus, who was sent back to Philemon. And Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share in behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So, Christ is the head, we're the body. What he's bringing out here is that what we suffer for his sake is really on behalf of him. So technically, it's his suffering. So they persecute you for my sake. They're really persecuting Christ. So Paul says here, I am laying it all down to do my part in that. Every one of us have been called to have a certain amount of suffering. Now, I can shirk that. I can do my best to try and get out of it. Or I can have his attitude and say, this is bringing glory to God. It's bringing me closer to him. It's increasing my impact. It's increasing. It's making me see my stewardship greater and fulfilling this plan in this short period of time that I have before I go to heaven. And you know, that attitude of Paul would be, and you can see it here in verse 24, I'm content with this. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That's the word that, well, it's a synonym of what he uses when he says, I'm well content. So he rejoices in his sufferings because his reward is to freely do what he is compelled to do by God. See, now, if you look at suffering in this way, it really takes on a much different aspect than what it normally does, which is, you know, I fear it. Even when I'm going through it, I fear it. Is it going to get worse? How long is it going to go on for? And you know, what here is it shows to you, and you know, as everything that God does is a witness. Whether people are looking or not, there's a witness. It's a witness of him. You know, if Christ came into this world and nobody cared about him, not a soul, and he just did what he did, it doesn't change what he did. Right? If, say, like, nobody believed in him, which is farcical, but does that change the fact? If we were reading about him, would it change what he did? Would it change the witness of what he was? He came into the world to reveal the Father. Whether everybody saw that or nobody saw that, it doesn't change the fact that he revealed the Father. What God does has to witness, and it does, whether people are looking or not. And you see, if I'm willing to do my stewardship, to be busy with the work that God has called me to do, in spite of the fact that it's difficult, that there's pain, that there's opposition, that it's hard, and it reveals something, I freely choose it no matter what. See, if I freely choose it to a certain point, whatever is at that point is what I choose then. So, you know, there's pain. What do I choose above the plan of God? Pain relief. Persecution relief. Insult relief. Whatever. I choose no thorn. God says plus thorn. Minus thorn. I'll go to a certain place, but with the thorn no more. And it reveals something. And for Paul here, it's evidence despite difficult suffering that he will freely do. So he says to the Corinthians, I could ask you, I could demand as an apostle that you pay me, that you support me, and I'm not going to do it. If suffering causes us to neglect the will of God, then we reveal that we are only willing to freely protect our stewardship to a certain point. That gets us back to our Lord's parable. To be diligent while the master is away during the second watch and the third watch, 3 a.m. is what that is to stick with our post or to our post and to our task despite fatigue, attack. In the parable, the thief comes. In spite of opposition, to keep watchful, to keep going. And it's the truth is very motivating here. Now, where is my motivation here? The reality of what this is truly the only reality and the only thing that has meaning and purpose. The only thing that does. So he says we'll go back to verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister. You say, I applied to be the 12th apostle. There was an empty spot. Right? What was Peter's grandiose idea? He's been made fun of, well, rightly so. But Peter drew straws. And he said, we're down to 11. And he was sincere. I've heard teachers say that Peter was really out of line there. Obviously, the guy that was chosen, I think his name was Matthias, he did not become the 12th apostle. Some believe that he is, and Paul's like 13, and they are like number 8,000. Because some teach that apostleship is still possible now. And, of course, they call themselves apostles, right, when they do that. Yeah, no, it's over and done. So Peter drew straws. That's not the way to do it. And think about that. Peter was following Hebrew law. How did Joshua distribute the land to Israel? Do you remember that? When they finally conquered and the wars were over, the battles were over, he cast lots. So that's how the Jews did it. So Peter's like, I got a great idea. We'll cast lots for the next apostle. Now see, what Peter is doing there is offering to God something that God didn't give him. If God said to Peter, cast lots, fine. Because God's the one who knows how to make the dice roll where he wants it to. But it was Peter's idea. That's where he's off there. Paul says, I didn't apply for this job. And we know in Acts chapter 9 we read of this. Of course, he did not. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, hold your place right there and go to Acts 9. I'll switch back and forth pretty quick. Or we could really just take our time and start Ruth because it's only 10 minutes. Get back to Ruth tomorrow. Acts 9:5. I just love this stuff because you're looking at the history of a great man of God and what God's doing with him, and this is not just about the Apostle Paul. Why would it be given to you and me, recorded in the eternal scripture, if it's just for him? It's not just for him. What I'm reading about Paul, I'm reading about me. But I'm not the apostle, but the same thing. I'm called by God. which is astounding in itself. I'm called by God, and then he says this, and he says it to each of us. First, he didn't say this. Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then Jesus says, "But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Now, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, he said the same thing, though we didn't hear it audibly. "I'm going to show you what you must do." Now, if he had somehow... Can you imagine if God then sent you this big file, I don't know, this book about your life? So you could see the future, and he sent you this thing, and you could read about all that you must do. That would have scared us all to death. And it would have been morbid anyway, right? That's silly. But, you know, we don't really know. And that's the way it should be. I take these steps of faith, these steps of learning, these steps of knowledge, these steps of applying and trying it in my life, taking this truth and applying it to my job, my marriage, to myself, to my flesh, to my position in the church or whatever I'm doing. I apply and I do the best that I can, and I'm taking steps of growth. They're small. Sometimes they're bigger. And all that time, so what is God going to throw in your lap a year from now? This we don't know. But you'd be strong enough to handle it, whatever it is, prosperity or adversity. It's something we must do. So go back to Colossians 1, 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been made manifest to the saints," to his saints. And that's the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews, all together, regardless of where they're from, what their male, female, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, would all be blessed with and given every single spiritual blessing in the new covenant. A covenant that we can't break. That's the mystery. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to its saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what God said in Jeremiah 31, "I will be in you." And he will proclaim him, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. What an amazing stewardship. That's what I must do. But you notice as he's writing this, you see him write with energy, with desire, right? Where did he say it? "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man." We, meaning him and all who are with him. There's this sense of he can't wait to get at it, you know? Because what has been compelled upon him, what he must do, Paul has become a voluntary lover of what he must do. And so he's a fulfilled man. And doesn't he write that in Philippians? He says, "To me, to live is Christ, to die is profit." He said, "I'd rather go home right now." Why? "Because I've run the race, I finished the course." But there was still more for him to do. But what Paul is referring to there is I have, all the stewardship that God has given me, I have learned to love it. I come to see it. And my free will chooses it. If the Lord comes back, if the Master comes back, first watch, second watch, third watch, there's a fourth watch, which would take you through to the morning. It doesn't matter. I will be diligent about this no matter how long he takes, no matter how long I live, day and night, because it is my life. It is my only calling. And God has been working on every believer from the moment he becomes born again and saved to open his eyes to that very fact. And it's unfortunate that many believers, they either have no time for it. It takes a long time. It takes a while. You got to be dedicated to learning the Word of God, and then dedicated to not just becoming one who's academic with it, but actually dedicated to applying this to my heart when I'm out there, you know, with people, when I'm doing everything that I'm doing. And that takes time, because I'm going to fail a lot. And I've got to be diligent to overcome the opposition, because that, and it's only going to get worse as I get wiser. And that takes time. And Satan has convinced the church that, you know, you go to church on Sunday, is what I grew up with. You say your few prayers. We got a little exercise because you get to stand up and kneel and stand up and sit down again. And then you got to walk down. You take the wafer and you're good. You're good for the week. Now, what do they know? What did we know? I knew nothing. Absolute zero. And, it's very unfortunate. But it's the way it is. Yeah, I don't understand it. I don't understand why so many people don't either see or choose to. I think more in the world should. And maybe more do than I think I see. And that is my hope. So that's why I don't think about it that much. But God has been, from the moment you became His child as a born-again believer, He has been tirelessly working to open up your eyes to this very fact. So, another lie that Satan has convinced the church in is that I do the Christian life with the hope that I become eternal life, that I get eternal life. In other words, it's the theory, the false one, that eternal life is the end of the journey, when in fact eternal life is the beginning of the journey. Now that I am what I am in Christ, now what? I must show you what you must do. So from Colossians, and this finishes us up just fine, I was made a minister, he says, and that's compulsory. But then he says, I labor and strive, and that's freely performing it. And so we've seen that in multiple places. In the giving part, in 2 Corinthians 9, right, all of us are compelled to be gracious, but God said, don't give under compulsion. You give as a cheerful giver of your own free will. And so we've seen it over and over. I want the thorn out. No, you've got to willingly accept it. Be content with it. And he had to learn that. We have to learn that. Again, I was made a minister, as he says in Colossians 1. That's the compulsory stewardship. I labor and strive. That's him freely performing it. May we all learn that lesson. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness in guiding us through truths and for challenging us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would instruct us in this way of righteousness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Wrapped up in clover.
question, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I